Thank you so much for being here tonight to study God's Word together. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. When we finished last night, Paul was standing on the steps of the palace. Some translations will call it the castle. And I wanted to start off talking about that for just a moment. When Herod the Great, we talked about him a little bit yesterday, when Herod the Great beautified the temple area in Jerusalem, he went all out. And on the corner of the temple compound, he built a palace called the Praetorium, the pavement. And that's where the Roman soldiers kept uniforms. They had barracks there. But the Jews would not go there because they considered it Gentile territory because the Roman soldiers were there. In fact, the Jews were so serious about Gentiles not entering the temple that they had three gates where you entered called the Huldah gates. Huldah means mole. I have some property in Tennessee that a mole has just ruined. It's gone under the ground and just ruined it. Well, they called it the Huldah gates because you entered it and you went up these long set of steps. Now, it's not there now. It was destroyed in AD 70, but I've seen drawings of it. And at the top of those steps, there were signs in three languages, the same three languages that were above the cross of Jesus. And in short, it said any Gentile caught beyond this point will suffer death. That's how serious they were about Gentiles not entering the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles, but not in that area. Then there was a court of women. It's always interesting to me, that's where the treasury was. Reckon why they put the treasury in the court of women. Maybe they were more trustworthy than the court of men. But it was a serious thing. So Paul, even though he was a Jew, but he was a Christian, he was carried by the soldiers into the castle or the palace to protect his life. We talked last night about people presuming or supposing that he must have been an Egyptian that had led people off into a rebellion. They mistaken who about his identity. But in Greek, he asked the commander if he could address the crowd. I don't believe Paul ever looked at an opportunity without thinking he could preach and affect souls. If you remember in the temple at Ephesus, the pagan temple, he wanted to preach. And the others would not allow him to preach because they said they'll rip you apart in essence. But they gave him an opportunity to preach. And so that's what we pick up with tonight. And Paul is going to make a defense. Now, you know what Paul does when he makes a defense, don't you? He preaches the gospel. And he's going to reiterate some of the things about his conversion story. And he's going to tell that. And there's going to be a certain flashpoint that the Jews are listened to, and then as we go through this text, I want you to listen to that moment when they just lost it and said, this man doesn't deserve to live. But there's a question I want us all to ponder during the next few minutes. You know, Paul two or three times would use his Roman citizenship, except the Philippian jailer, and he is in the Philippian jail. He got a beating. He and Silas, they were put in the inner prison. Their feet were in the stocks, and they were singing at midnight. Why did Paul not provoke his Roman citizenship then? Because when the magistrates found out he was a Roman citizen, they were scared. Because you did not harm a Roman citizen. You couldn't tie them up. You couldn't bind them because they were a citizen. And if you did, and if you whipped them, then you received the whipping that you were giving them. And so people were very respectful of Roman citizens. Some of you are too young to remember this, but October the 25th, 1983, there were 600 American medical students in Grenada. And they were being held captive, and they wouldn't release them. Ronald Reagan, and I'm not trying to be political, but Ronald Reagan was the president. He sent 8,000 troops to Grenada and liberated them. Well, the United Nations was against it. And they voted, and only 9 people voted for the United States, 9 countries. The rest of the world condemned us for rescuing our people. When they asked Ronald Reagan what he thought about it, he said, "I didn't let it bother my breakfast at all." They were U.S. citizens, and we're going to protect U.S. citizens wherever they are on the face of the earth. As an American citizen, I'm thankful for people who want to protect American citizens. And that's the way the Romans were. You did not harm a Roman citizen. So tonight, I want us to learn from Paul's defense, and we'll just walk through this this chapter. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. Just a little review. You'll remember that Paul had been taken into custody by the Roman centurions because of the angry mob, and he was allowed to speak. And I want you to notice the way he starts. In Acts 22 and verse 1, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, remember, Paul was probably was not a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 70 people. Most of them were Sadducees. About 40 of them were Sadducees. There were some Pharisees, and then there were just some who were elders of the people. And they were the ones who had condemned Jesus to death. But they didn't have, according to the Gospel of John, they didn't have the authority to put anybody to death without Roman permission. Now, they must have forgotten that when they stoned Stephen to death, because they didn't have. It was a mob, and they stoned him to death without Roman permission. So when Paul says that he has a clear conscience, he's talking to people that know him. And by the way, if you'll notice something back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, Stephen's speech starts out exactly the same way. Isn't that something interesting? I think probably some of the same members of the Sanhedrin that voted against Stephen and killed him were right there at Paul's informal trial. He wasn't before the Sanhedrin, he was before the mob, but more than likely some of those 70 were there. And I want you to notice what Paul says. "Hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you." And notice those italicized words. Anytime you see italicized words, it's been added by the translators to help us understand. It's not in the original language, but it's been added. And I'm thankful for that because it helps me to understand it even more. When Paul started speaking in the Hebrew tongue, then the people quietened down and they started listening, because they probably thought he was an Egyptian as well. But notice Paul's defense here. He gives us his pedigree. Every time I hear the word pedigree, I think about Brother Tom Holland. I had the privilege of Brother Tom Holland being one of my instructors. And Brother Holland, that was his favorite thing to say when he received criticism. He said, "They read me my pedigree." Well, that's what Paul is about to do. He said, first of all, I was a Jew in Tarsus of Cilicia. By the way, that's not a Jewish city. That's a pagan city. And so people were probably surprised that here is a Christian, used to be a Jew, now he's a Christian, but he was raised in a pagan city. He said, "I was brought up in this city." He's talking about Jerusalem. He was raised with a Jewish mentality, not a Gentile mentality like his home area. And he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the top teacher. If you wanted the best education you possibly could have, you went to Gamaliel. I don't know what that would be like today. I don't know what person or what school, university. I know where it used to be. I don't know if it still is. But think about it. He says, I was taught, and notice what he says, I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of their fathers. That word perfect means strict. Let's talk for just a moment about the Pharisees, which Paul was a Pharisee. They were strict. They followed the law, and they were very, very particular about it. Now, the Sadducees opposed them. They were created to oppose the Pharisees. And it wasn't just their view on life after death. Of course, the Sadducees didn't remember. You know, when I was a kid growing up at Burleson, I don't remember who told me this. I think it was Brother Walter McKay. But he said, I want you to understand something. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I thought that makes sense. They were sad, you see. I never got it confused again after Brother Walter said that. I believe it was Brother Walter. They were strict. Let me tell you how strict they were. They would blindfold themselves and walk around to keep from lusting after somebody. And if they ran into something, a building or something, and they got a big old bruise, then when they pulled the blindfold off, you see that bruise? I was afraid I might lust after somebody. So they were kind of arrogant in their boasting. But they were very, very strict. And Paul was raised in that kind of home. But notice what he says. Now, they're going along with this. He was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. In other words, I've been where you are. And then he starts going into his story. I was zealous enough that he bound and delivered men and women to prison. Now, that was odd for that day and time to put women in prison. Women, I'm sorry to say this, but women were looked upon at that time as property. They were not allowed, obviously, to vote. They were not allowed to be a witness in court. And they were not allowed to file for a divorce. Only the men could file for divorce. A woman could not file for divorce. But Paul was dragging both men and women out of their houses. And, you know, he's not telling them anything they didn't know. They knew all of that about him. But the Roman soldiers and the commander, chief captain, did not know that. So notice the high priest and all the whole council of the elders can attest to this fact. That's the reason I believe there were members of the Sanhedrin there. This statement that he says, hey, there's some of these guys standing around here. Ask them. They know this. It was from them that I received the letters to the brothers. It was allowed me to journey to Damascus and bring back to Jerusalem those there to be punished. Now, in Galatians, first two chapters, he's going to go into a lot more detail about his childhood and how he was raised. Paul, no doubt, was climbing the ladder of Judaism. Jews today still can't explain why he made this sudden reversal and became a Christian. Of course, we know the story about the bright light that shined from heaven and Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. But Paul's overriding defense of this point is strengthened by the fact he had witnesses present and he came from a prominent Jewish background. So he had the authority, and by the way, he was well educated, and everyone there knew it, especially if they knew about Gamaliel. Now he gets into his conversion story. I want you to know something. I don't think there's anything wrong with telling people what Jesus has done in my life. Are you in your life? I'm not talking about getting up and doing a testimony. I just think when we're studying with people, there's nothing wrong with telling how we came to learn about Jesus. I'm not bragging, but I don't ever remember a time I didn't know about Jesus, believe in Jesus. I didn't become a Christian until I was baptized at age 11. It wasn't because I was a great sinner. It's because I wanted to go to heaven. But Paul's going to tell his conversion story. And we've already seen this conversion story. If you remember, Brother Luke has already told us this in chapter 9. But when Paul tells it here, he fills in some details that we did not know before. Notice how he describes Brother Ananias. He was a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. This is another reinforcement of his Jewish heritage. They had heard this before, but he's taking an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he's doing that by telling his own story. I want you to notice something down in verse 22. I want you to notice what he says there in verse 22 especially. Maybe I'm a little bit too far along. Let's go back to verse 17. And it came to pass that while I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know what I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them which believed on thee. Notice he had beaten those in the synagogue. When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now there are people here tonight that know a lot more Greek than I do, but from what I understand, what Paul is saying is I cast the vote. I cast the final vote, and I was the witness. I was the one with the authority, and I cast the vote. And I believe he'll explain that even more in other places. But he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, when he says that, they are infuriated because he mentioned the Gentiles. But let's go back for just a moment to verse 16. This is what Ananias, how would you have liked to have been Ananias? And you knew that Saul of Tarsus was up there to persecute Christians. And yet the Lord says, I want you to go to the house, a street called Straight, and teach this man. But notice now Paul adds something in telling this in this before this hostile crowd. This is what Ananias said. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This verse, you all know, is a lot of controversy has erupted over this verse. I think it's very clear what it says. I really don't even think it's hard to understand. But I tell you who's causing the controversy is those that believe that baptism have nothing to do with remission of sins. Even though Acts 2:38 teaches us that we're baptized for remission of or forgiveness of our sins. So notice here, arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins. I've got to tell you something funny. One day, I was cleaning the baptistry. I honestly don't remember which church this was. We've served 7 churches in 49 years, and I can't remember which one this was. But I asked somebody to help me to clean the baptistry. Any of you who've cleaned the baptistry know that's a pretty big job. And so we got up there, and we looked in the bottom of the baptistry, and there was, it looked like sand on the bottom or silt. You know, it's hard to keep a pool of water sitting all the time, getting ready, always ready. And I said, well, look at there. What do you think about that? He said, you know what that is? I said, no. He said, that's all those sins that have been washed away since it was clean the last time. And we both just started laughing. We do have our sins washed away. It's in the blood of the Lamb Jesus died to give us that opportunity and that privilege. But a lot of people have had a hang up with that calling on the name of the Lord. And by the way, some ancient manuscripts omit that "of the Lord." I believe it's there. Calling on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Some across the years have tried to make that the sinner's prayer. You know what? I've read the scripture all my life. I've never seen the sinner's prayer. It's just not in there. If we put the sinner's prayer in there, we've added to the word of God because it's not in there. So what does calling on the name of the Lord mean? The best I can understand is the equivalent to when we say somebody obeyed the gospel. I think it's the same action. Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What are we doing? We're calling on the authority of Jesus Christ, name of the authority of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that we find out in this passage that calling on the name of the Lord is done through baptism. It's not an additional step. Now, the defense shifts to his commission to specifically take the gospel message to the Gentiles. He's told his conversion story. I actually think his listeners are good to this point, and they're accepting it. But notice, we've already read verses 17 and 18. I won't reread them. But notice there, Jesus is talking to him. And of course, Jesus is already in heaven, preparing a place for us. But notice, the Lord warns him. Paul, you better get out of here. Isn't that impressive? The Lord had work for Paul to do. Do you remember when he was at Lystra and they stoned him? And the people stoning him thought he was dead, and they left him. And people gathered around, it says disciples, disciples of the Lord. I think they were going to bury him. And Paul got up and walked back into the city. I don't believe Paul was dead, but I think he was sore all over. I've never been stoned in any sense of the word, but I believe he was close to death. But think about it. Calling on the name of the Lord. And the Lord warns him, you better get out of here. But then Paul makes a confession. He admitted that he had persecuted Christians. You know, why is it that when something bad has happened in our life, we try to hide it? Confession is good for the soul. If everybody around us knows it, let's admit it. People will respect us a lot more if we'll just admit, yeah, I did that. First 2 years I was in school, I went to Sugar Bean Elementary. They had closed the Burleson School and about to close Buddy Hatchie. So I went to Sugar Bean. I had a habit of closing up schools. They closed it when I was in second grade. But I stole a pencil. I'm sorry. I got a whipping for it. We didn't even have a telephone. I got home, I got another whipping. I don't know if the teacher sent smoke signals or what, but some way my mother knew I got a whipping at school and I got another one. Daddy got home, I got another one. She said, you steal that pencil? Yes, ma'am. I stole that pencil. I don't even use pencils anymore. Why not steal a pencil? I mean, I could have bought one at Burns' store down below us for a nickel. Why did I steal that? I don't know. It looked pretty, I guess. When we've sinned and come short of the glory, let's confess it. Let's admit it. God can use that weakness as a strength. Paul found that out, and he advised us to do the same. And Jesus then told him to go to the Gentiles. Look at that at verse 21 again. Depart, for I will send thee far unto the Gentiles. Now, they had listened to him until this point. But when he said that about the Gentiles, They said, away with such fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. Have you ever seen prejudice? There it is. They were so prejudiced against the Gentiles that they wanted to kill Paul over it. That's pretty serious. So you know this chief captain that's been protecting Paul? He'd been watching all this. No doubt he'd been listening to this. But when the people said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live, the chief captain was perplexed. He didn't understand what was going on. He was a Gentile. Did they hate him so bad? And then notice something else. Now, I'm going to read a little bit into this, and we're not supposed to add to it, and I may be mistaken. Verse 23 says they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust up in the air. I think they pitched a fit. But I think there's more to it. Why would they pull off their clothes? They pulled off their outer clothes. I believe they were getting ready to kill him. They could sling rocks. And the way they would stone people at that time, there were two ways. One, they had a pit already dug and big rocks laying around. They'd put that person down in the pit and throw big rocks on top of him. And another way, they would just lay him on the ground and throw rocks until he died. What a horrible way to die. I can't prove it, but I think they're getting ready to stone him to death. Well, the chief captain at that point, Paul is going to be killed, and so he demands that Paul be brought to the palace or the barracks to examine him. Let's talk about examining somebody that way. It meant flogging them, using a scourge. There were four ways that they would scourge you. And the Romans would scourge you. One was for a misdemeanor. They could scourge you. It was a light scourging. And then they had two other ones. But the fourth kind was a scourging you could not survive from unless you were sure, very strong. Jesus received two of those. The words used there for the first one that he received, Pilate gave him, hoping that they would release him, was for the misdemeanor. But the final one that Pilate gave him was the one reserved only for those who were going to die. And I hope we had a great, great supper tonight. Thank you so much. Two people asked me if I was going to preach on gluttony. I said, I'm not a hypocrite. As a matter of fact, I never have heard a preacher preach on that. That's beside the point. You know, here's the thing about it. They were getting ready to kill him. And I hope you're not squeamish. That's the reason I mentioned supper. They would beat them so bad. Now, the Jews could only give them 40 stripes. And they'd stop at 39 because if they went over, whoever was doing the whipping and whoever ordered it received the stripes. So they'd always stop at 39 unless they miscounted. The Romans had no limit. The Romans could beat you to death. And they would have a person on each side with a flagellum, a whip with stones and glass and metal tied in the ends. It had seven straps to the end, on each end. And they would beat them. And they'd take turns because it just wear one out. And so they were getting ready to flog him. That was examining. The idea was if you hit him enough, eventually he's gonna crack. And they're going to beat the truth out of him. That sounded reasonable to them. Now, when they're about to do that, they're going to strap him down. And they did that to make sure that the skin was stretched out tight. It was tight. It was like tying somebody over a barrel. They'd tie their hands, and then they'd tie them behind. So over this barrel, basically, between these two big bars, they'd beat you until you fessed up. It held the offender in place where they couldn't escape. They couldn't even attempt, and it made it more likely to tear. I'll tell you, the Romans were experts in pain. They knew how to hurt people, and they knew how to kill people. They took pride in crucifying Jews. Now notice what Paul does here. He shocks the Roman centurion when he says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" In other words, I hadn't had a court. You couldn't punish a Roman citizen unless he'd been found guilty of something by a court of law. So again, Paul calls on his citizenship. Now, the centurion says, "Take heed what thou dost, for this man is a Roman." Now, the centurion didn't have a problem beating this worthless Jewish criminal, but he wouldn't dream of doing this to a Roman citizen, because if he beat a Roman citizen, he was going to be beaten. And they were all afraid of that. They didn't mind dishing out the punishment, but they didn't want to take the punishment. So the chief captain comes, and he asks if it's true that Paul is a Roman citizen. And he said, yeah. He confirms it there in verse 27. So some translations will call this chief captain the tribune. And so the tribune, or the chief captain, the chief commander, he says, "With a great sum, I obtained this freedom, this citizenship." At that day and time, you could buy Roman citizenship. It was very, very expensive, but you could buy it if you had enough money. So remember, this is the man that thought Paul was an Egyptian, and now he understands he's not, but he just cannot understand. Now, Roman citizenship was by being born in Rome or a Roman colony. For example, Philippi was a Roman colony. If you lived in a Roman colony, you didn't even have to pay taxes. It was just like living in Rome. But if you were not born in a Roman colony, then you had to prove your citizenship. But Paul was born free. People have asked me across the years, how in the world did Paul, from a pagan country, become a citizen? I don't know. But he was born a Roman citizen. You could also obtain Roman citizenship through service to Rome of some sort. Paul was a tent maker. This is just speculation. I just wonder if his dad or his grandfather made tents and they gave him Roman citizenship. But when Paul was born, he was a Roman citizen. But here's the problem. You could bribe someone into becoming a Roman citizen. Did we think bribery was a new thing? It's been around a long time. In fact, in AD 70, when Commander Titus of the Roman army defeated Jerusalem and overthrew the temple, the Romans started selling the office of the high priest to the highest bidder. You want to be high priest this year? You fork out the most money, you can be high priest. It didn't matter what tribe you were from. It didn't matter anything about you. You could be as sorry as you could be, but you could be the high priest. And so, notice here, you could bribe somebody. Maybe that's what the commander had done. I don't know. He says with a large sum. So notice how those people reacted. When he shocks them, saying he's a Roman citizen, look at the verse 28. Paul says, "But I was free born." That word "free," notice, is in italics. It literally means I was Roman born. I was born a Roman. I'm going to tell you something funny. 2 years ago, we moved to Tennessee. I was born at Hayterville. And the very first day I went and applied for Tennessee driver's license, I got it just like that. Even got a gold star on it, whatever that means. My wife was born and raised in Tennessee. She didn't come to Alabama until we moved to Jasper. They wouldn't accept her. She had to prove, you know, we've only been married 48 years. But she had to prove why her name changed. Then she had to prove that she was born. I could look at her and tell you she was born. And we had to go back a couple of times. And I finally said, you know, honey, I know what this is. You look like a terrorist. Today you had to prove citizenship. And when Paul proved his citizenship, they backed away. They were afraid. They had bound a Roman citizen. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? Well, I think there's a lot of lessons, but I want to just look at three or four here in the closing moments tonight. Some of you, you know, I wasn't a big sinner when I was baptized at age 11. But I knew I didn't want to go to hell, and I wanted to go to heaven. I haven't regretted that decision, nor doubted that decision, a day since that time. Brother David Howell baptized me in the baptistry at Barn Creek because we didn't have a baptistry at Burleson. Don't be afraid to tell how the Lord has blessed you. You know, I'd like to say, we've got a lot of preachers here tonight. I'd like to say that people obey the gospel because of the preacher. But the truth is 97% of the people who are converted by friends. Only 3% are converted by sermons from the preacher. Now, I believe the sermons contribute to it. But those who lead them to the Lord are generally friends. Don't be afraid to tell people why you're a Christian. Because you can reach people that will never let me in the door. Number two, thank God for your citizenship. If you've been watching news right now and hadn't been under a rock somewhere, you know that citizenship's a big thing right now. We have a member of our congregation at 4th Street in Selmer who married someone from Jamaica. They have two children. He's very, very concerned that she may be deported because she is in the process of becoming a Roman citizen, an American citizen. But she's not one yet. This is a big thing. I've not traveled very much. I've not been out west very much. I've been to Texas twice. And James Dodd always got on to me when I said, I've only been to 11 countries. And I named them one day, and James said, I'm upset at you. And I said, why? He said, you didn't mention Lynn. I'm so thankful to be a citizen. A citizen of a nation where we are allowed the privilege of getting together and studying God's word without being persecuted. And I thank God and I thank veterans who have defended our freedom and make it possible for us to worship. Had it not been for veterans, especially U.S. and her allies, I think we might be speaking in German or Japanese. Thank God for your freedom. And don't be afraid to use it for the glory of God. After World War II, the church has flourished three times in history. After the war between the states, after World War I, but after World War II. So many military personnel had gone to Europe and other parts of the world and saw the need for the gospel, that right after World War II, when they came home, we had more missionaries, foreign missionaries, than we've ever had in the world. 451 families on foreign mission fields. Thank God for a nation that allows us to worship. and pray to God that we'll always have leaders that will guarantee that freedom. Finally, let's be like Paul. I started this lesson by asking you a question. Why did he appeal to his Roman citizenship? A couple of times, but he doesn't when he's in Philippi in the jail. I don't know. If you have an idea, talk to me after and tell me. Here's what I think. I think it was so he'd have the opportunity to convert the Philippian jailer. If he'd appealed to his citizenship, he'd never been put in jail. He'd never been beaten. And I don't know how he could have known. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul would have taken a beating to teach somebody the gospel? I do. And at the end of the book of Acts, we see that Paul was guarded by a Roman soldier. Do you think that Roman soldier ever heard the gospel? I imagine he heard it every day, multiple times a day. Be that kind of person like Paul. When we see an opportunity, let's make sure that we not only defend ourselves, but we defend the gospel. I'm so sick and tired of hearing the church being run down by liberals and others who will condemn the church, make fun of the church. Christ died for the church. How dare anyone to make fun of the body of Christ? We may not be perfect, but the plan is perfect. And the one who purchased it with his blood is perfect. Tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. We'd like to encourage you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel and been baptized into Jesus Christ, that you come tonight, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he was raised from the dead? Do you believe he's ascended into heaven? Then what's holding you back? We've already had one person, Dwight, baptized into Christ this week. And therefore, I know the water is ready. Brother Byron is ready to immerse you into Christ. And this very night, just like Ananias said to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you've done that, but you've strayed away from your commitment to the Lord, if you're no longer following him and obeying him, we want to pray with you and for you tonight. You know, when Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the power of the Holy Ghost, he was told, "Pray that the thoughts of thine iniquity might be forgiven thee." And he said, "Pray for me." And James said, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We want to pray with you. If you're an erring child of God and you know that tonight, if you should pass from this life before the sun arises in the morning, you'll be lost. Don't walk through those doors without doing something about it tonight, as together we stand and sing.